Well, let's think for a few moments this evening about the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So evidently the Apostle Paul is addressing a problem here. It would seem that there were some false letters circulating about, claiming to be authored by the Apostle Paul himself or one of his associates, speaking error in regards to the day of Christ, that in fact it had already come. And the Apostle Paul seems to be writing in this context here to quiet their minds again. It would seem they had become disquieted by the false letters that they have received. And the Apostle Paul wants to address this issue. And he says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, I wished I could give you all the answers that we all may be given for regarding who is the man of sin. I hasten to point out that Paul does not identify who it is. And that is an important point. Nor are we told why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Now, we may put forth some good theories about why Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime, but I don't believe any of us can be overly dogmatic as to why he did, because the text simply does not tell us. The Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And for years, that thorn in the flesh has been a thorn in the flesh to theologians and commentators, as they try to identify what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. And some of them get pretty dogmatic about what it was. And I remind us that the Bible, the text there in 2 Corinthians 12, does not tell us what the thorn in the flesh was. It tells us he had a thorn in the flesh. We can all agree on that. The Apostle Paul speaks here about the man of sin. He speaks about the son of perdition, the lawless one, but he does not say, "Hey, this is who it is." He said in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So it may be very possible that those at Thessalonica, they had information that we are not privy to. And so it may be that they understand much better the things Paul is discussing here and may even know exactly what Paul was talking about regarding the man of sin. I don't know, but one thing I do know, Paul does not tell us. But there are a lot of views out there as to who he might be. Some say that he is Satan. And some believe he's coming in the future. But in verse 9 here, he seems to be distinguished from Satan. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Satan is not a man. A lot of arguments there. A second view is that he is a line of Roman emperors, that the man of sin represents a line of Roman rule. But the man of sin fell away from truth, verse 3. That can't be said about the Roman emperors. Furthermore, verse 8, the Roman rulers are not going to be around when the Lord Jesus returns for Him to destroy. They've been destroyed many years ago. The third view states that He is the Antichrist, and He's coming in the future during the 7 years of tribulation. But Paul says that His influence was already at work here in the first century. Verse 7. The Apostle John's Antichrist was already in the world when John wrote his epistles, and there were many of them according to John. 1 John 2:18 and 22, 1 John 4:2-3, 2 John verse 7. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. John told them He is already here, and that there are many Antichrists. And then there are some who believe that He is the successive line of popes, that the man of sin is represented in the papal authority. Well, I believe that Catholicism was part of the falling away. In Acts 20, verse 30, the Apostle Paul warned the elders that someone would rise up even among them, even among the eldership, that would draw away disciples after themselves. And history shows us that this is exactly what took place, as in certain churches, one of the elders began to be known as the presiding elder, and pretty soon all the presiding elders from different congregations began to meet together, and they formed a synod and elected a ruler over them, and he was called the city bishop. And then pretty soon all the city bishops got together and they formed a synod, and they appointed a ruler called the country bishop until you got up to the cardinal, and then finally, about 606 AD, the first pope. Happened just as Paul warned in Acts 20, verse 30. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, when the Apostle Paul is talking about some of the doctrines and the fables that they are being turned away from. I beg your pardon, I wanted 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at some of the heresies there. Forbidding to marry. Well, the Catholics forbid their priests to marry. Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Some of us can still remember when Friday was Fish Friday. You know why? To appease the Catholics. They forbid to eat certain foods. And so it seems that some of their error was actually identified here, and Paul prophesied about them. And so certainly they was part of a falling away. Further, we note that the Pope does exalt himself as a God by accepting titles which rightly belong to God. Verse 4. According to the Catholic Catechism, on page 246, article number 937, quote, the Pope enjoys by divine institution supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. I thought that was God. But this is talking about the Pope. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And Ephesians 5, verse 23, we're told that Christ has all authority in the church, that He is the head of the church, that He is the Savior of the body. The Pope has placed himself in the seat of Jesus by claiming to be the head of the church. The Pope accepts titles such as Father and Holy Father, therefore putting himself in the seat of God. The Pope accepts kisses on His ring and feet and other acts of worship. By doing so, He puts Himself in the seat of God and of Christ. Now, it seems likely that Catholicism will be around too, to be destroyed when the Lord returns, verse 8. And so I must say, of all the arguments, this one about it referring to the papal authority and making application to the Catholic Church, it does seem to have the most on its side as far as arguments go. However, we should point out that the papal system wasn't in place until 606 AD, almost 550 years after Paul wrote this, and he said it was already at work at this time. Perhaps, maybe the seeds were already being planted that would finally culminate in the papal authority and that rule. I don't know. I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic about any of these positions, because Paul simply does not tell us. who the man of sin is. There's another view. Some believe that he is to be understood in a general sense as anyone or any organization that goes against God's word, including Protestant denominationalism. But we must point out that when the denominations were founded in error. They never were in the truth. When they were founded, they began in error. And so they never fell from the truth, except in the sense that they split away from Roman Catholicism, which did fall from the truth. Listen, whatever or whoever the man of sin is, there are a couple of things that we can know. Those in Thessalonica had more information than we do, as I have said, and possibly understood who Paul was talking about. And while the Holy Spirit didn't deem it necessary for us to know exactly who the man of sin is, there are nevertheless some essential lessons we can learn from what he did reveal. One lesson was to emphasize to those at Thessalonica that in spite of the error they had heard, Jesus had not yet returned. And while there are a lot of things we may not know about the man of sin, including who he is, there is a lot we are told about him and some important spiritual lessons we can learn from this knowledge. Number one, the man of sin is a deserter. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He is one who falls away. He is referred to in verse 8 as the lawless one. And so it's clear that he was once in the faith and then came to have no regard for God's true law, the doctrine of Christ. Now this fact does two things for us. Number one, it exposes falsehood because we know there are people in our society today and for many years have been teaching this idea of the perseverance of the saints. That is, the security of the believer or once saved, always saved. Once you become a child of God, you can never so sin as to lose that salvation. But the Bible says certainly that we can fall. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul mentioned those who had fallen from grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, if anyone thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. And so there is a warning against falling away. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, Peter tells us how to keep from falling when he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, etc. If you have these things, you'll never be unfruitful. If you do these things, you will not stumble. And so he tells us how to keep from falling. Matter of fact, we're even told what to do when we do fall. In Acts 8:22, remember Simon believed and he was baptized and followed along with Philip and then the apostles, and then he coveted the ability to impart spiritual gifts to others, offered money for it. Peter said, your money perish with you. Yes, a Christian was said to perish. And Peter told him to repent and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And so we're told what to do when we fall. Now, if it's impossible to fall, why warn against falling? If it's impossible to fall, why tell us how to keep from falling? If it's impossible to fall, why tell us what to do when we do fall? In 2 Thessalonians 2, whoever the man of sin is, it's someone who fell from the faith. Second thing it does, not only does it expose falsehood, but it encourages faithfulness. We ought to remain faithful to the Lord. The Hebrew writer spoke really some beautiful words in Hebrews 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. See, we can drift away. And we can prevent that by giving the more earnest heed to the things we had heard, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he disciplined his body daily, lest he should become disqualified after having preached to others. The Lord said in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so we learn that the man of sin is a deserter. Number two, the man of sin is not only a deserter, but he is a desecrator. Now the word desecrate is the opposite of consecrate. Instead of treating holy things as holy, the desecrator treats them as unholy. or he despises them, he pollutes them, he is a blasphemer. In verse 4 of our text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that word opposes there, he opposes God. That is, he becomes an adversary of God. He acts contrary to God's commands and demands and will. All of this is included in the Greek word for opposes, antikamahi. People today can be guilty of this very thing, opposing God and all that is holy. They can do so by opposing God's people. There were those in the first century who opposed God's people. Usually we'd find the Apostle Paul writing about them, Philippians 1:28. He said, and none in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And so Paul speaks there of these folks' adversaries. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. There again, we have that word adversaries. Those who oppose God's people today, even. Evil governments. There are still governments in this world today, China being one at the top of the list, who opposes Christianity and are wanting to persecute those who would strive to claim Jesus as Lord. And then, of course, there are atheists who are ready to speak out against it. There are atheists who have been at work and very effective in our own nation in opposing Christianity. They managed to get prayer eliminated from school back in the 1970s. They managed to get evolution taught to the exclusion of Bible in the public school. A teacher can't go in there and teach a course on the Bible, but they are required to teach evolution, that false theory of faith. That would go against everything the Bible teaches. And so we have all these people who oppose God's people. Even some who claim to be God's people oppose God's people. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul himself did that. He was a great religious man. He was a great Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He had been taught by one of the highest regarded teachers of Israel. Learned at his feet. And Paul said in Acts 26:9-11, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Talks about how he persecuted them, how he cast his vote against them when they were put to death. Him, a religious person, thinking he's serving God, and yet opposing God's people. There are those today who oppose us because of our stance on the one true church. Tell jokes about us. Criticize us for teaching that, well, you people think you're the only ones going to heaven. In Ephesians 4:4-6, we are told that there is one body. In Ephesians 1:22-23, that body is identified as the church. And so there is one true church. People today say denominationalism is a great blessing. It's wonderful that God has given us so many choices to choose from. We can go shopping like we would for groceries and pick out which church suits us better. But the Apostle Paul addressed this very issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And he pled with those brethren by the name of Jesus Christ that they all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. But that you all be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. There are those who are opposing God's people. And there are those who are opposing God's precepts. Such as baptism. Mark 16:16, in spite of all the arguing and fighting, is still in the Bible. And it still says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And it still means what it says, and there are still people after all these years opposing what it says and teaches. Acts 22:16 is very plain and clear. When Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You're not saved until your sins are washed away. Sin separates from God, Isaiah 59:1-2. You can't be saved until they're gone. This passage tells Saul to be baptized in order to wash away those sins. That's why baptism saves. And then the precepts regarding mechanical instruments of music. 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, even if they claim to. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's what we're trying to do, abide in the doctrine of Christ. Ephesians 5:19, the doctrine of Christ says to sing. Colossians 3:16, the doctrine of Christ says to sing. Hebrews 2:12, James 5:13, the list goes on. But nowhere in the doctrine of Christ do we have a command or an example or even a necessary inference that Christians, the church in the first century, used the mechanical instrument of music to worship God. So what do we got to do to get that instrument? We have to transgress, don't we? We have to go outside the doctrine of Christ. And I've said many times that these folks out here in these denominations would be shocked to learn that the men who started their particular denomination stood squarely against the use of mechanical instruments of music. All they had to do is go back and read their writings. You know why they opposed it? Well, the same reason you and I oppose it. These verses right here. Because there's no authority for them. The man of sin is a deserter. The man of sin is a desecrator. And the man of sin is a deceiver. Look back at our text, this time verses 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders. They pretend to do miracles. They do magic tricks. They perform religious illusions and try to pass them off as the power of God. In order to gain a great following, and they're very successful, and they get people's following, and they get their money. It's happening today. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 3:13, that sin is deceptive and that you need to beware lest your heart becomes hardened by it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Deceitful plotting, the trickery of men. Well, how do we not get tossed to and fro by them? Within the context, Paul says, it's by equipping yourselves with the truth, by making use of the leaders that the Lord Himself has set up in the church, the evangelists, the elders, the teachers. I tell you, when people don't take advantage of the worship services, they're in defiance of a command of God, but what else they're doing is that they're weakening themselves in the knowledge of God and making themselves susceptible to being deceived by the unrighteous lies and the lying wonders. They're making themselves vulnerable to become the prey of the man of sin. And we can avoid being deceived by loving the truth. Paul says here in verse 10 and also in verse 12 of our passage of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to suggest to you that we love the truth by studying the truth. Acts 17:11, they were called noble-hearted because they searched the Scriptures daily. Hebrews 5:12-14, the Apostle Paul gave these folks a hard time because they had not grown in knowledge to the point to where they should have. They were still taking the milk. They were unskilled in the word of righteousness, verse 15. They're still a babe. They had not grown as they should in regards to the oracles of God. They've come to need milk and not solid food. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to be diligent or to study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. And there are preachers out there, some of them have been preaching for many years, and they're ignorant of the word of God. We love the truth by studying the truth. We love the truth by submitting to the truth. James says in James 1, 22, do not be hearers only, but be doers of the word. Be doers of the word. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? The last story Jesus told in that Sermon on the Mount. We sing a song about it, about the wise man and the foolish man. Well, what made the wise man wise? I ask these children all the time, and they always give the right answer. They did the will of Christ. They didn't just hear His words, but they did them. They submitted to His will. In James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, James tells us to submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's what we're up against here. The powers of Satan. Submit yourself to God and His will, and you'll overcome that wickedness. Matthew 5, 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This involves both studying and submitting. Hungering and thirsting is figurative language meant to get across the idea of extreme desire. The idea is that we strongly desire to learn more of God's way, and we strongly desire to do God's will, to put it into practice in our daily lives, the things that we have learned from God. Jesus said, they shall be filled. They will not be satisfied in life unless they know they are doing God's will. That's the way we ought to be. And they'll always find full satisfaction in obeying God according to His direction. This is the only way we can avoid being caught up in the flood of religious error that seeks to drown out our society in false man-made righteousness. Diligent daily study of the Word of God and diligent practice of His Word in our life is the only way we can avoid being deceived by Satan or anyone or anything that is working under his influence to deceive souls. As this man of sin, whoever he is, that's what he's doing. Working under the influence of Satan. The bad news is the man of sin is in the world. And it's really not great news that we can't identify exactly who he is. But the gloriously good news is that we can and will defeat him through Christ and his gospel. Just read and study the word of God and practice it in your life. You will defeat the man of sin. If we'll love the truth, if we'll love the gospel. Like I said, I wished I had more answers about why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. I wish I knew more about what the Paul's thorn in the flesh was. I wished I could tell you more about who the man of sin is. But I can only tell you what Paul told us, and he didn't really tell us who he is, but he told us enough to learn some valuable and essential spiritual lessons. The man of sin is a deserter. We need to beware lest we desert. The man of sin is a desecrator. Let us never desecrate the holy things of God. The man of sin is a deceiver. We need to love the truth so that we're not deceived by him. Let's pray.